Good deal. All right. Well, we're going to pray and head to it. But before we do, a couple pieces of old business. One, Miss Elizabeth posted on the GroupMe about the article about prayer. Could you give us just a little bit of an incentive to read that? Because it sure sounded intriguing. 41 passages that, were they all by Paul?
Yes.
From Paul's study on prayer.
Yes.
That's great.
It was by Costihan, Signs of a Maturing Christian. And one of the biggest signs was your prayer life. And he wrote, it was very, really interesting. He wrote, you know, it's good to pray for our circumstances, but he said in the 41 written prayers of Paul, you see consistently he wrote about mission fields, open for gospel opportunities, pray for salvations, you know, the more spiritual things.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that would be a really neat study to do, 41 written prayers of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
But he said you can see consistently that he prays for things that we don't often
think
to pray for.
Yes. Really good. That sounds like that would be a very, very encouraging to help our prayer life and to pray for the right things. Okay. Nope, that's good. The other thing, and I asked Grant to help us out. Well, before we do that, Miss Dorothy's sister, who would you say Mary Beth may have not known the Lord? Yeah. Super sad. Friday passed away. And so Miss Dorothy said they had been, talked to her a little bit, had been really close. I think Miss, maybe 2 years younger than Miss Dorothy, so she must have been right around 88. Miss Dorothy's turning 90 on April the 5th. And so certainly want to keep praying for Miss Dorothy through this time. And then also like niece and nephews, and maybe not many of them that know the Lord, would your guess be?
Yeah.
So. Makes it just really amazing in the way that the Lord gripped Miss Dorothy's heart, for sure. But it was on that Caitlin Cato came and shared at class about how the Lord has changed her. Now, what, about 6 months ago? And part of the story that I wanted Grant to comment on was Grant becoming regenerated. Are we talking about 16, November of 16?
I think sometime.
Is that when it was, or in that range?
Sometime around there, yeah.
Grant was all fired up about middle school boys Bible study. When does that ever happen? But it was happening, and that's what Caitlin saw and said. Just to be nice, she asked about that. Asked Grant, not because she wanted to know, but just because that's what you're kind of supposed to do if you're trying to be nice, was to ask Grant about it. And then she said, as we all know, Grant is generally a pretty... What's the right word?
She's not easily excitable.
There we go, right.
So she saw you get excited about the Bible study, and she was like, he doesn't get excited about a whole lot of stuff outwardly.
Right.
And she's like, he was really like lit up. She sounded like a light bulb when he talked about middle school Bible study, which she thought was strange.
And yeah, and she said that struck her as fishy. Something's going on. Right? That there might be. And so it opened the door, fascinatingly. How that opened the door for her to, in a like a 3-year process for Caitlin, to begin to say, maybe this isn't as crazy as I really have come to believe that it is. Grant, can you take us back to that and just, like, even the Lord gripping your heart? Oh, before you do, though, the Miss Renee McCannon, even starting that Bible study,
mm-hmm.
wanting to start that Bible study that Josh kind of started and then asked Grant to help with. And then later on, when you and Caitlin came along to that family group, I think was maybe also might have been at the McCannons,
yep.
could have been. And that was the first time that she saw genuine love, that Christians weren't mean and weren't condemning, but that possibly there was a chance that they were loving.
Which this is something I hadn't thought about. just because I know you guys, and it's just so not the way the Lord has made us. But, like, she was scared that if she came to church or if she came to that group afterwards, she would just be directly condemned. Like, she would just be, like, called out for being an atheist and condemned. And I was just like, wow. But the stereotypes in our culture are like that for Christians. And so she was, like, almost shaking. She was so nervous to go to the family group, which, you know, think about who she was going to go meet. It just doesn't fit, but that's what she was feeling. And so I think you helped, you said something to her to kind of, these people are going to love you or something is what she said.
Yeah.
And then she said people showed real interest in her as a person. And
yes.
It was a huge turning point.
And what I wanted to, the reason I wanted to grant comment is to say because of this series of events and the way the Lord can does it, one of my sixth graders called it the chain of events is what he was fascinated by. That started with Grant. She was able to share with 150 students the other day, and it was incredible, incredibly impacting what she was able to share with them. Grant, take us back.
Wow. So you want me to talk about like my conversation with her? Or?
You got 40 minutes, so no. Yeah, no, but I'm just talking about even that, the way the Lord converted you, because right. You were pretty sure she was absolutely wanted everybody to know that she wasn't a believer and didn't want to be a believer. But you thought you were right. And weren't.
That's right. Yeah, I was raised in a Christian home with two fantastic parents. And I was probably self-deceived my entire life, thinking I was a Christian. When I was not, I would have told people I was a Christian. I've told many people I was a Christian. But it had no power in my life. The gospel really didn't mean much to me. I didn't understand it. It was just a cultural thing that I grew up with at home. And when I came to, at the end of my undergrad, so kind of a hard story to summarize into like a minute, but because there's so many steps, but when I finished undergrad, through a series of events, I did not go to medical school and was in Athens with like nothing, no job, no plans, nothing, and really not much looking forward to in the future. And I did not want to be here, but the Lord kept me here, and through some just crazy interactions, I heard Mark speak and then heard that he had started North Avenue with some other people through Wes, actually. Wes Elrod, mm-hmm. who was playing tennis.
That's
he cool. said that you would come here to start this, and so I wanted to come listen, and so I came and listened, and it sounded different than the things I had heard before, and told Wes that I wanted to keep coming back here. And that's when y'all were doing every Thursday, I think, discussion group at your house.
Mm-hmm.
And so I started coming to that, and I was surrounded by actual Christians who spoke very differently about Jesus than I'd ever really been surrounded by before. And it was both kind of off-putting, and it kept drawing me in because I had never really been surrounded by a group of true believers like that, that spoke like that, and that lived the way that many of y'all do. So that was different, and then through a large part, through your preaching of the gospel, starting to read and meet with Dr. Webster, the Bible, and hearing Scott preach especially was extremely uncomfortable because I've said that before, because of how emotional he got about the gospel. And then just over a period of time, I think the Lord was pleased to reveal his son to me and open my eyes. It was like the same stuff I had been exposed to maybe my whole life, but it was just completely different to hear about what Christ had done, what God had done for us. There was a growing weight of my sin, and I just remember reading, especially Isaiah 53, reading that with new eyes to understand really what was going on there, and
wow.
It was incredibly moving. And so it was like a culmination of the teaching, the community, and God's sovereignty through it all that brought me right here.
Yeah, that's great. And Hannah would have a story to tell, similar way Jose found out that Manuel didn't gossip, wanted to become a believer, you know? And
I think
maybe
Manuel
he did
hates that part
didn't.
Of the story every yeah. time we tell it.
Yeah, we're not forgetting that part. And, so this is so amazing. But all of that to say, you don't know the impact that you're making and just mm-hmm. living a life worthy of the gospel. Continue to do that. Papa, would you pray before we get on to angels, demons, and Satan?
Father, what an awesome story. What an awesome testimony. that Grant mentioned, and I'm afraid that, Lord, that so many of us fall in this category. Maybe we're cultural Christians, but there's no power because we don't know the gospel. And I had the privilege of hearing Caitlin the other day, and fortunately it was with the sixth graders, and they kept raising their hands, and they wouldn't put their hands down, and they had a thousand questions for her, and we could have gone on all afternoon. But thank you how you're working in this body, and how the gospel is the power behind the salvation that you offer us, and we're grateful for that. Now let us be with us in your spirit as we discuss this topic of angels and demons and Satan, and thank you, Lord, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Mark, what's the most important thing we know about angels, would you say?
Oh, my goodness gracious. these are probably pretty obvious, but angels are not eternal. They are created beings. Mm-hmm. God, the triune God, is the only thing that is eternal. And so angels were created by God. When they were originally created, they were all good.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan is one of the angels. He fell before Adam and Eve fell. It's got to be between, what, the end of Genesis 2 and the beginning of Genesis 3, between everything being perfect and good, and then Genesis 3:1. And so Satan fell. He led a revolt in heaven. I think Revelation 12 probably describing that. The red dragon sweeping a third of the stars with him as he fell. Perhaps those stars are the angels that fell with him, which would be about a third of the angels falling, perhaps with Satan, who became demons, mm-hmm. or Satan's angels, they're also called. And so those are real, supernatural, spiritual beings that actually interact with this world, are aware of what's going on in this world, and that it's so easy for us to act like they're not there, to not mm-hmm. think about them. But they're important, they're real, they're across the whole Bible, mm-hmm. from the first book to the last book of the Bible, you have mention Talk of about. Angels and demons. So I guess that's something to start.
Yeah, good. No, it sure is, Papa.
You know, you're right. 295 times the Bible mentions angels. 53 times Satan and 71 times demons. That's a lot of times in the Bible. And like Mark said, it's all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I do want to make a pitch for systematic theology. If you were to sit down in your quiet time and say, "Okay, I'm going to study about angels," you could go to a concordance and you could find all the passages, and then demons, and then Satan, and yes, it's all over the Bible, but it would take you some time to condense and put it together. So I want to encourage everybody that has one of these books to read it before you come to class, read it after you come to class, and use it as a reference book too. That's a great thing about systematic theology. Somebody asks you a question about angels, or the Trinity, or Christology, it's a good beginning, unless you know exactly where to go, and systematic can help you, though. So it's all over the Bible. I want to read this one passage, because there's a lot of speculation about how many and all this kind of stuff. You are Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord. You alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens. And, you know, that's all over the Bible, and we wonder what's the heaven of heavens and what's up there. With all their host, and the angels are referred to as host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Well, big, big job for angels, and probably a reason why they got created first, so they could worship. They got to watch along with creation, perhaps. I don't know, mm-hmm. depending on when it happened, and mm-hmm. speculate. So mm-hmm. it's exciting.
Yes.
That is exciting. It was kind of interesting. Part there, the cherubim, the seraphim, the living creatures, what, and Grant, want to hear from you in a second, but Mark, do you have a word on those guys? Because that's I didn't know how to put those into which category. He did a good job, I thought.
Yeah, I mean, there aren't necessarily verses that will spell out some of these things absolutely explicitly in the Bible. So there's a little bit of assuming going on, but I think it's pretty safe assumptions. Like, I don't know of a verse that says the cherubim are angels, or that the seraphim are angels. Maybe there is a verse that says it that clearly, but the assumption is that these are kinds of angels. The cherubim is plural, seraphim is plural, for these angels that are specially made to worship God. Remember mm-hmm. Isaiah, when he sees God on the throne, you have the seraphim singing to one another, or at least saying to one another. We don't know if angels actually sing, but they at least say to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Mm-hmm. Guardians of God's presence are the cherubim. So when Adam and Eve, who were supposed to be the guardians of the garden in a sense, when they lose their job, when they get kicked out, who is standing there with the flaming sword? The cherubim. Mm-hmm. Over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim. In the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, the cherubim are there. So they have this guarding sort of job, it seems, which is mysterious mm-hmm. in many ways. And you don't want to mess with the cherubim. You don't want to walk in there.
Because they don't look like fat babies. Right? They're playing the harp. Like
MacArthur made an interesting observation. He said, you see these pictures of angels, and they all look identical. They got little wings, and they're little chubby babies. And he said, they don't look that way at all. They have a personality. They're individual. Because they're created. They don't all look alike. Not what that means, I don't know, but they don't.
Yeah,
all
only
look
time I thought that was interesting. Didn't realize the seraphim only mentioned in that Isaiah 6 passage.
Oh, really? I didn't know.
Yeah,
that
was at least according to.
Wow. Now they got the living creatures too.
Right, living creatures. Grant, what did you help us here? What did you find interesting concerning the angels?
Well, y'all just kind of, I guess, blew through all my notes. But a cross-reference to the Nehemiah passage that you read is Psalm 148, where it says God commanded and they were created, talking about the host of heaven. So he spoke and every angel
was there.
They were all there at the beginning. And maybe or not they didn't sing, but it seems like in Job it certainly indicates that they were singing at
Job
creation.
Mm-hmm. 38, I think, or something.
Right, at creation of the world. And we know that they're personal beings because they're intelligent and they have emotion. They sing. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents.
Good.
Luke 15:10. And then they worship in Isaiah 6 that we see, mm-hmm. which is definitely an emotional experience as well as a mental experience. But they also have will and self-determination. And we know that they are morally accountable to God, just as when they fail, they sinned and then they fell and they were not able to be restored as we are. So they're morally accountable. But also something that's interesting is there's many names. Also for when we get to demons, the different titles that they're called I thought was interesting. So the other names for angels in Scripture is Sons of God in Job, and then Holy Ones in Psalm, and then also in Daniel. And then spirits from Hebrews, and a very interesting one is watchers from Daniel, which if you read through that, I think if you just read through the book of Daniel, you'll get a vast understanding of angels and fallen angels and perhaps even Satan. But watchers was interesting. And also in Daniel, it seems that God gave them the authority to even decide on the sentencing of whatever that king started to be. Whatever the judgment was to be for him, they seemed to decide that. They're also called in Colossians thrones, dominions, principalities, and authorities, which I did not realize before those are titles for various ranks of angels in heaven. It seems that they do have different jobs, so to speak, or ranks, because we see different ones. And only two are named in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. Perhaps you could say that Satan is named as well, but definitely Michael and Gabriel are the two that are given a specific name, which I thought was extremely interesting.
Yep. Papa, you said that Johnny Mack thought there may be more angels than people, although we don't know that for sure.
No, and of course, he warned against speculation. He just said myriads upon myriads. Well, the Nehemiah verse said, you know, there's a bunch of them.
There's a bunch of them.
And so as far as personal guardian angels, he said, well, you know, there can be more than one, or as Grudem says, they can be playing zone defense.
Yeah, for those
but
who
they're
like
there
the
when we
analogy.
Need them. And when we don't pray to angels, but we pray to God, who in turn sends angels to minister unto us. I certainly felt that coming back from Atlanta on 285 last night. I could have had a bevy of angels.
Yes.
Anyway.
No.
Yeah, for their number, I think MacArthur says from Revelation, myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, or in Hebrews, innumerable.
Well, you're a quantitative person. What does that say in the laboratory?
Yeah. No, it doesn't mean infinite, but it definitely means too many to count.
Too many to count,
right. Like counting the stars.
Well, Jesus said, 12 legions of angels I could call out, you know, at his arrest and stuff, so.
Which would mean that if that Revelation 12 passage that we think means a third of them became demons, twice as many angels as demons, that means, doing the math, which means there's a lot of demons too, certainly.
Yes.
In that.
But there's more references to the good guys than to the bad guys.
Yes. And I found it interesting, hadn't thought about it, that because sin will always diminish, that the angels, those that are still angels, are stronger than the demons in that according to Gruden's thought there.
He that is in us is greater than he that is
in
the world.
Yeah, for sure that God limits what Satan will do or what the demons can do on that as well. Mark, any other thoughts that you have concerning angels, how we should see about them, and maybe help warn us about how they're seen wrongly or maybe even worshipped today in our society.
If you remember, like Hebrews 1 and 2 talks a lot about comparing Jesus to angels, how he's superior to them, obviously. And you almost read that, you go, "What? Why does someone even have to defend this point, that Jesus is greater than an angel?" It just seems so incredibly obvious to everyone I know. And it seems like at that time when that's being written that there really was, maybe more in the Jewish mindset, the idea that the law was delivered through angels. Angels had a very exalted position, which in many ways is appropriate. Not the God position, but they are honorable. And yet Jesus, it clearly, there is no contest here between Jesus and angels. So Hebrews 1 and 2 talks a lot about that comparison. Colossians 1, the verse you mentioned, says that all the visible and invisible thrones, dominions, all that was made through Christ. So Christ created all angels. Colossians 1:15-16, I think, says that there. What was the other part of your question, Jerry?
Don't remember. The one thing that I remember from Psalms, boy, for a good 20 years, that it was NIV, but they hem you in behind and before. Mm-hmm. You know, there's the Psalm 91 passage that might be, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So there is a comfort. One thing I hadn't thought about that Gruden mentioned was that there's some accountability. They're watching, right? That there's hundreds seeing your sin or seeing you glorify the Lord. Pretty interesting.
Yeah, and thought through that. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4 and chapter 11, Paul twice mentions in 1 Corinthians the angels observing Christian behavior.
Yeah.
When he says, you know, we apostles are last on display before angels and men. And he speaks about women showing proper respect to their husbands and that because of the angels. So whatever that means, the angels are aware and they're looking in on the behavior of believers. And we are honoring God, but also we need to acknowledge that the angelic presence is real and that they are also aware of things that are happening. Papa.
Well, I think that's because they're obedient, unlike us sometimes. Mm-hmm. I mean, except for the ones that fell. Mm-hmm. I mean, they do what God tells them to do. Grant said that they had roles or missions, and they simply joyfully do it, and comply. I was thinking about references in Ephesians 6.
Can we go to that passage?
Oh, sure.
Let's go to Ephesians 6. It's just a great passage.
Sure. Yeah, we need to.
Ephesians chapter 6.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 6:10. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Here's the way we fight. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. I think that word is cosmocrator in the Greek. Tyler may correct me. Over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There you go, heavenly places again.
Okay, and is that, Tyler, you could probably help us on that too. Is this different, I don't know, levels of angels, different?
It appears so. To be honest, it's an area of systematic theology I have not studied super in-depth, so I'm going to go with whatever
Brand is. Whatever, okay, yeah. But it sure does seem like that could be, right? Or there's a hierarchy.
Well, yeah, I admit, we're moving into speculation here a little bit, so just take this with maybe a bag of salt
like
rather
angels
than a grain.
On the head of a pin.
Yes, yeah. Like how many angels can stand on the head of a pin.
Yeah.
So what is clear in Scripture is that angels are considered armies.
Yes.
That's a little strange. Yeah, hosts. The Lord of hosts means God of I'm going to go Chris Tomlin on you. Are you ready? Angel armies. Yes. You didn't know I was going to say that. Okay, you didn't know I was going to say that. So the host literally is referring to angelic armies. And so the Lord of Hosts, Lord of Angel Armies is literally what that is referring to. And so to think of angels in army terminology is so different than the chubby babies on the Christmas cards. So who you wouldn't be so scared to fight those. But you would. The first thing angels always say is what when they appear?
Fear not.
Why?
Because they're scary.
It's terrifying. Some 20-foot tall shining person with a sword shows up. You're like, I am terrified. So no wonder Mary wasn't so excited when she first saw the angel. What kind of greeting is this? Am I about to die? That's what she's wondering. And so the angel says, fear not, you know. So angels are frightening in appearance. They are a part of an angelic army. Jesus says they could kick the Romans out of here in 3 seconds in the Garden of Gethsemane. 12 legions of angels. But the entire Roman army could be wiped out in a matter of moments. One angel. Now I know this is the angel. I think it's the angel of the Lord. So this, we could debate what this is referring to. But in Isaiah 36 and 37, the angel of the Lord goes out in one night and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, the greatest army at that time on earth. One angel killed them all in one night. My favorite part is in the morning when they awoke. In other words, the few who survived. In the morning when they awoke, behold the dead bodies. Imagine like the three guys who lived through it. They wake up, look around. Hey, buddy, wake up! Uh oh, he's not here. And you look around, and then everyone is dead. You're like, this is not a good moment. And so, angels are terrifying. They are powerful. They are part of an army. So, if it's an army, this is where it gets speculative. We know that Michael is called an archangel in Jude, which means a high rank. Archangel, high rank. Jude 9, I think. And so if there's that rank, perhaps there are degrees of authority. That's where there's a little speculation here. But in any army, is everyone just kind of a free-for-all in an army? Everyone just kind of does what they want?
There
has to be rank and authority. Satan is not omnipresent, and Satan is not omniscient. He's not everywhere at once, and he doesn't know everything. He's incredibly intelligent, and he's been around for thousands of years, so he knows a whole lot. He even knows the Bible because he quotes it to Jesus to tempt him. So Satan can twist scripture, loves to do that. But Satan would clearly be, I mean, are you ready for the big stretch of my argument? This is going to take us far beyond. It's got to go to Hitler, doesn't it, at some point, every argument? So, I mean, if you think of it, I'm going to say this, I'm going to turn to red, this is so stupid. But if you think of Hitler as Satan, right, the guy at the very top, and then you've got levels of authority going down and you've got troops on the ground, I mean, I don't know if this is what the Bible's saying, but Satan seems to be at the very top of this scheme. And then if there are ranks of demons underneath him, then he's the one with supreme authority, and then perhaps there are rankings of demons. But there is clearly some kind of organization, some kind of authority structure. I don't know how specific to go. That's where it's speculative. But
right,
something
great.
Like that.
I think with that, like it's referenced in Matthew and Revelation, Matthew 25 and Revelation 12, that the devil and his angels.
Yes.
Being that he would be at the top, and then all the ones he led into rebellion would be subsequent to him.
Yes.
Yeah, and we almost need to go back to Tyler, the Jude expert for us, but the angels who did not stay, verse 6, within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. So that's an intriguing deal. Ms. Elizabeth was talking about before Saint School, that why they would even leave, but they did. And a third of them, we believe, followed Satan in that. And now may have a hierarchy, Papa.
it's interesting. Satan's referred to in the Hebrew as with the definite article ha-satan, and then in the New Testament also with the definite article the Satan or diabolos is another term for Satan, and also referred to as a demon or the accuser or the father of lies and so on. So there's a bunch of names for Satan other than Satan.
On the note of the accuser, let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12, this is the text we've referred to a few times. I don't claim to fully understand Revelation 12, but at least some of this, I think, seems clear. And I'm just going to start reading Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Just pause on that. Probably reference to Genesis 37, the dream of Joseph, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, referring to Abraham, Sarah, and the 12 tribes. Very, I mean, if you look at Genesis 37, it's very similar wording. Verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. In other words, this is Israel giving birth to the Messiah. That would be the idea. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems or crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, that's Jesus, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, that's obviously Jesus, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Different opinions on that, but I think this is referring to Herod killing the Bethlehem children. Satan was trying to devour the child when he was born. Did he almost succeed? Yeah. Herod's trying to kill the children of Bethlehem, I think, was Satan trying to devour the child upon birth. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Do you see why his tail sweeping a third of the stars to earth and the angels falling with him to earth are likely the same group, which would mean a third of the stars is a third of the angels? Maybe.
Yeah.
Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Now here's a description of Satan that Fred was referring to. This is Satan. For the accuser, that's Satan, of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So does Satan know he's going to lose? Yes. Has he already lost at the cross? Yes, he knows that. He is very aware of that, and that's made him all the more bitter and angry. And he's going to do everything. He's going to go down fighting. He knows he's going down. He's going to go down shooting. He's going to go down. He's going to take as many people with him to hell as he possibly can. That's his desire. And so one of the ways he does that is he accuses the brothers. He's the accuser. He is constantly bringing ungodly division, suspicion, those kinds of things. Unrighteously, it seems like, is one of the things he wants to do.
Yeah. What else do we know he's doing? He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. So he's aggressive and cagey, I think, about how he's going about things. He's a liar, father of lies. Jesus calls him that in John 8:44, 5 times in one verse, in fact. Like, you just couldn't pile up more times to call somebody a liar than Jesus does in Satan. So there's constant deception, I think, going on. I think oftentimes we think of, and this would go back to the way Paul prayed, what you were talking about, Miss Elizabeth. I think oftentimes we think about Satan causing havoc circumstantially. I think he's maybe more busy spiritually, you know, in the temptation of things. That would be, it would seem. Like the lies are to get us to believe things that are not true. He's blind to the mind of the unbeliever, so they can't see the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. There's numerous things he's out there doing. Papa?
Well, it seems too that though Satan is limited, the demons are limited by the power of it's the cross. The cross, when we go to Colossians, all of our sins have been nailed to the cross.
Disarming.
So his accusations against us won't hold, tried to do to Job.
Yep.
And now that's always been a puzzle to me, why he just comes and goes. He shows up in heaven, and he and God have this little dialogue, and along comes Job. So, he's been disarmed. And I don't understand how these angels who have been bound, yet they still have some say or influence in our lives. But they've been weakened, I guess. So, but they're still at work, tempting us, accusing us. It's interesting in the story of the demoniac, I think Didn't one of the demons say to Jesus, you know, this is not our time,
mm-hmm.
you know, come
you
out.
You come before the time.
You come before the time. Now, they didn't know when the time was. They knew there was a time
mm-hmm.
out in the future because they don't know the future. But anyway, that he was recognizing that.
Yes.
Is it time?
Yes. That's exactly right.
Anyway. Yeah.
And they begged Jesus to get into the pigs where all that pork ran down the hill
rather than ask permission.
So definitely.
Another positive thing about this is God gives Satan exactly as much leash as he will hang himself by. So with Job, God let Satan do what Satan wanted up to limits. You know, at first, don't touch his body. Then later, you can touch his body. Don't take his life. You know, that whole thing.
Right.
But God gives him leash, and God has a sovereign good design for the exact leash. So the horror that happened by God's direct permission. So Satan never does anything outside of God's sovereign control. But God lets Satan do certain things that are horrific, and what happens? He helps hundreds of thousands of people over thousands of years with the story of Job by what Satan did.
Mm-hmm.
So what he meant for evil, God meant for good. So even the most horrific acts of Satan in human history, Satan's behind all kinds of stuff. We don't even know all that he's doing. God always gives him exactly as much leash as will hang himself by.
Mm-hmm.
So God is always going to, at the end, turn his plan around and bring his own glory out of it, which must be unbelievably frustrating for Satan and demons, because they lose even when they think they're winning.
Mm-hmm.
They thought they were winning with Job. They certainly thought they were winning with Jesus in some sense. He possessed Judas. Satan possessed Judas. Judas goes out, betrays Jesus for money. He has him beaten and killed. You can't do any better than that. And that was the very moment that destroyed mm-hmm. Satan. The very moment Satan triumphed is the very moment Satan was destroyed with the cross. And so Satan always gets the exact amount of leash that destroys his own plans in the end.
Yeah, very frustrating for him.
Oh, my.
For sure. Grant. No, anything new insights, sir, Papa.
I this was one of the, I don't know, mountaintop moments in my life. One time in 95, not 18?
Promise Keepers.
17.
I take offense to
Promise
that.
Promise Keepers was not around then. Promise Keepers in 1995. I was in Texas Stadium here in EV Hill. He was preaching on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And three times Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy and one time from Psalm 91, I think.
Yeah, Satan quotes
those. Yeah, yeah. And Evie said, hey, look, he could have said, be gone, Satan, and he'd have been gone. He'd have been history. He could have been toast. He could have taken him out with his word. But instead, he taught us a lesson, how to use Scripture to rebuke Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So he went on to get the guys stirred up, and there was 50,000 guys. He said, hit him again, harder, harder, hit him. If you know EV, he's one of my favorite dead guys now. He was a great, great sermon on how to rebuke Satan.
With the sword of the Spirit.
With the sword of the Spirit, that's right. The word.
Yep. No, it's...
Can I just mention, if you're still in Revelation 20... And just look here at verse 9. This is just to get rid of a common misnomer, at least in our culture.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people think Satan runs hell, like it's sort of his place, but that's not true. Revelation 29. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Verse 10 of Revelation 20. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is not running hell. Hell was designed, Jesus said originally, for Satan and his angels. Matthew 25, I think, says that. So Satan is going to be tormented in hell. It is not a place where he's running it happily. That's not the picture. The picture mm-hmm. is he's experiencing the judgment of God in hell for all of eternity.
No, that's very, very good there. Yeah, there was at the bottom of 178, I thought this was a fair point here by Grudem. When we continue all these statements, we see that Satan is thought of as the originator of sin, murder, deception, false teaching, and sin generally. But we can't, could one of you guys comment on this? We can't blame everything. I remember 47 years ago, my PE teacher had a little thing hanging on the doorknob that said Satan made me do it. For the believer, that's not us. Right. That's not the
didn't Adam and Eve try that one?
Yeah, they did.
They did.
Yeah, everybody's blame shifting. But I thought it was good that Grudem said we cannot blame shift to say that Satan ever cause, makes us sin. We have the Holy Spirit in us to be able to take that way of escape. You can comment on that?
Yes, sir. James 1:14. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire.
Yeah.
We don't need Satan to do that.
Yeah.
Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death.
So help us with that balance there. We don't want to think that he doesn't have an influence, because he does, but at the same time, we don't want to be looking for a demon behind every bush.
What was it, Flip Wilson that used to say, the devil made me? Y'all don't know who Flip Wilson was. He was a comedian. Devil made me do it.
Yeah. And that's, I think there could be a danger of missing it either
yes.
way.
Yeah, the two extremes. Either Satan doesn't exist, he's just a caricature, he's a cartoonish red figure with a pitchfork, like this ridiculous cartoon. The other extreme is to say, the devil's responsible for my own sin. Everything I've ever done wrong is Satan's fault, and the devil's under, there's a demon under every rock, you know, everything that happens is demonic. Well, those are two extremes we need to avoid. Satan is real, he's not a caricatured cartoon, he's real, he does tempt us, he baits hooks, he tempts us, he tries to get us to sin. But anytime I sin, the fault has to lie squarely at my feet. He may tempt me, but I choose whether or not I give in to that. So at the end of the day, Eve said the serpent, right? And that was not a legitimate excuse.
He's also called ruler of this world as well.
Yes, yeah.
So there's authority and power that he has that may not, I think, rule over Christians, but nonetheless, they rule over unbelievers.
Yes. Yeah, like the Ephesians 2, the ruler of the power of the air, and that
prince of the power,
the prince of the power of the air. But there you see the Christless worldview that is just common in every age. It changes, but that worldview, the godless Christless worldview that's just normally believed by the average person who's not a believer, that Satan is behind those kinds of things.
And MacArthur makes the point that in this naturalistic age that we live in, that nobody believes in angels and demons and that kind of thing. And it's kind of fallen out of favor, he says, even in the church, because we don't really teach on it and don't talk about it enough. But there is these heavenly places out there with billions upon billions probably of creatures of both kinds.
Right, and be dangerous for us to not recognize
that's
that.
Right.
And think about it. Jesus called those Pharisees children of the devil.
The devil.
And so, in one way, the unbeliever is in that realm. Grant.
Yeah, I think just going off that, we have from 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we can see that even maybe from a different angle, that it's not like Satan grabbing our hand and making us sin when we were actually his servants. I think the Bible speaks about us serving him in our sin. Before we were Christians, which gave, as I was studying this, like kind of a new light on what I was like, the depravity of what I was like before. I became a Christian because we see that in 2 Timothy, we were captured by him to do his will. His servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And in Acts, it talks about turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, meaning that when we're stepping into sin or giving into temptation and sinning against a holy God, we are, before we were saved, we were stepping into Satan's rebellion against the Holy God, his prideful, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. We see that he is behind that, and we were servants of that, even though he was not directly like grabbing our hand and saying, you will do this, you will do that, like a robot. We were choosing that because we were dead in our sins. We chose and we loved everything that was in the world, and he's the ruler of this world, and we were stepping into his rebellion when we do that. And then I also think with, this was sort of built off R.C. Sproul, that we may get a lot of feedback that because we can't see angels and we don't talk about them a lot, that they don't exist. But I just don't think that's a good argument, because before, I think that the story of, I think it's Elisha with his servant, where his servant could not see, they were surrounded by an army. He was like, what are we going to do? And I think Elisha prayed that his eyes would be open, and he saw the thousands of chariots of fire all around. And Elisha says, those that are with us are more than those that are with them. And his eyes were open. He did not have the whatever it is to be able to see into that realm. And same with with us, like before we had the ability to see bacteria or viruses with microscope, we didn't know they existed. I mean, we didn't know that they were all, like bacteria all on us, or most people haven't seen an atom, but we know that atoms make up everything that...
That chair you're sitting in would collapse.
That's right. We haven't seen them. Or they say, well, we know people that have seen them through a microscope. I've seen one. We've seen one, but so do we. We have the reliable word of many witnesses that have seen angels and interacted with them. I just don't think it's a good argument to say that because we can't see them, therefore they don't exist. I think we have a sure word that they do exist, and there is this huge cosmic struggle going on just beyond what we can see, that it is truly amazing. And I think one of the most fascinating, and we got to close, but most fascinating was in Ephesians 3 that God shows his manifold wisdom through us, the church, to angels. So he's displaying his wisdom, his many wide and various wisdom to the rulers in the heavenly realm through what is being done in the church. And we know that angels long to look into things of redemption from 1 Peter. I think an interesting idea that John MacArthur put forward, and it's not in Scripture, so he said just weigh it and see what you think, but why would God let Satan rebel like this for so long? Why would he do it? And it's sort of a paraphrase of what he said was so that instead of just stopping it right there, he let Satan rebel and will continue to let him rebel to the very end until he judges him, as we see. His end will be in the lake of fire. So that at the end there will be no question that the full onslaught of rebellion against God could not dethrone him. And at the end, he will be the one sitting on the throne. And all of Satan's schemes, his thousands of years of schemes trying to snatch people away, could not overcome a most holy God. I thought that was an interesting idea to just sort of weigh around like why this rebellion would be. He's going to let it play out to the end and show that he will thwart it at every capacity, at the most high level of rebellion, that it will not succeed.
Hmm. Oh, wow. That's interesting. Grant, before you close this, Papa, you have your finger on one important point.
The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, just what you said. That's 1 John 3:8.
That's right, Greg. Grant, can you pray for Mark and Alan and Ian as they lead us in our service and thank the Lord for our time?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time and the teaching that these men bring to us each week. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would grow us all in the knowledge of your word, and that you would give us understanding as we think on your word, so that it would not be twisted in our minds by the evil one. And Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom to apply the things of your word, so that we would not be ineffective in your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would also strengthen Mark as he leads us in teaching, that we would be grateful for the word that is brought to us today, that you would increase our understanding, that we would love one another well in this service, that we would show that we are your disciples by how we love one another, and perhaps even another person that doesn't know you will see that love and will be drawn towards it like Caitlin was. So Father, thank you for this church and how you are protecting it and growing it. And we know that the power of the evil one will not stop us because your work still goes on today. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.
Amen. Mark chapter 11 next week. Is that what
you're planning? Yes, that is the plan.
Okay. Next week, chapter 11, Lord willing.